The following message, The Purity of God, is the 39th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 13 through 17, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 6, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
Well, this morning we continue in our studies in Habakkuk, but I'd like us first to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 as we begin. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The scriptures make it very clear that God is absolutely morally pure. He's absolutely holy. And one facet of his holiness is purity, or moral purity. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a picture of this, a declaration of this truth. Starting with verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with his tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. The Lord is holy. He is, in other words, utterly separate from sin, or devoid of any moral impurity. And of course, the first four verses simply declare this. But also, in starting with verse 5, we see the reaction of Isaiah. If we at any time obtain just the slightest glimpse of God's holiness, that knowledge, that momentary glimpse, brings an awareness in us of our own sinfulness, of our own impurity, as it did with Isaiah, our own moral failings and even our lesser sins. And so Isaiah felt the guilt and the shame even of just speaking words that were not perfectly pure. He says he is a man of unclean lips, let alone other actions that he may have conducted with his hands and with his feet, with the rest of his body. Just speaking was enough. Speaking impurely or improperly was something he felt shame and guilt about when he had a chance to see how holy the Lord is. In verse 3, notice that the seraphim cry out to one another, Holy, holy, holy. My impression in looking at that verse is that they are struck with a sort of amazement, kind of being astonished at just how holy God is. And that's a remarkable fact about the seraphim, because they themselves are holy. They are angels, a kind of angelic being who are utterly pure morally as well. They're not sinful, they're not fallen angels. So here you have angelic beings without sin, themselves holy and in heaven, looking at God and seeing his holiness and just sort of being blown out of their minds by it, and therefore crying out, Holy, holy, holy. And that's almost all they can say when they see that. I think that helps us understand what we find then also in Job chapter 4. If you'll turn there, Job chapter 4, specifically verses 17 to 19. I might read a little bit more for the context. Yes, I'll start with verse 12 and read all the way to 21, but we're going to focus on 17 and through 19. This is Eliphaz the Temanite speaking, not Job, but he does say something true here about God, although his use of truths about God is inappropriate and faulty in arguing with Job. But he does make observations that are true about the Lord. Verse 12, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little of it, and thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its form. An image was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, 'Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Does not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom.'" So he says here that it's folly to suppose that man can be as just as God or more just than God, or to suppose that man can be as pure or more so than God himself, God who is his maker. So those who try to judge God, sort of stand aloof and charge God with some sort of error or some sort of injustice toward them, are making this sort of error. They're thinking of themselves as more just or more pure than God. But now he goes on, and he says it's not just man. Not only man is less pure than God. Even the angels are at some sort of lower grade of holiness, you might say, and purity than God. Now, how can that be? How can God be in heaven, the angels be in heaven, perfectly holy, pure, without sin? So how can there be any distinction here between God's holiness and the angels' holiness? Well, remember that God is transcendent. Angels are not transcendent beings. They are part of his creation. So they're within the realm of the created order. But God himself is transcendent, which means he's above or outside of his creation, you might say. He's in an entirely different category from the creation. You should never be confused as though God is part of the creation, as though he's on the same plane, the same level. And so the holiness that God has is really of a different category, I would say, from the holiness of angels or any other created being, because his is a transcendent holiness. It is the holiness that belongs only to the Creator. So it's possible for angels to be without sin and perfectly pure morally in that sense, but not have that transcendent level of holiness possessed only by God. And so God can look upon, of course, I mean, in a sense, if you can take God's point of view of it, he's created the angels. He's imbued them with holiness. It's not the eternal, transcendent holiness of himself. It is a created holiness that he's given them. And so he can look upon them, and if you're going to compare anything in creation with God, well, it's a joke. It's not worth comparing. And so it says here that he charged his angels with folly. It's just, they're just not there. They just don't cut the mustard, so to speak. They're at a lower level of purity or holiness. And that, I think, helps to explain the seraphim in Isaiah 6. Yes, they're pure. Yes, they're holy. But they don't have that kind of holiness. And when they see it in God, they're astonished. They're astounded and amazed. Let's turn one more place before we look in Habakkuk. In Mark chapter 10, we have the passage of the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, and there are parallel passages to this, of course. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to focus on the beginning. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And when he, that is Christ, when Christ was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And let's just stop right there. This man, who is from the parallel passage we know, is a young man, he's a rich man, and he's a ruler. He's part of the ruling class, so he's known as the rich young ruler. And he had a faulty view of man. He thought of fallen man in this world as potentially being able to be good. So he called Jesus good, not because he knew Christ as the second person of the Trinity, as God the Son, as deity. But he called him good just because he was a great teacher. He was a great moral example. Perhaps he thought of him as a prophet. Christ, of course, Christ is God. He's the Son of God, and therefore also good in the truest sense. But this young man wasn't thinking that way. It was not in his awareness. So before Christ simply answers his question, "How do I obtain eternal life?" he has to set straight his understanding about man and about sin and about himself as the Son of God. But the rich young ruler had a faulty view of man, especially. He thought men like this, you know, great teachers, were good. These were the good men. And he thought of himself as basically good, because he says that he's kept these commandments from his youth onwards. He had what we often call a man-centered theology. He thought of himself as good. He thought everything depended on himself in terms of doing the commandments, and that's how he's going to obtain eternal life for himself, by doing these commandments, because he's able, because there is this basic goodness in him. So, of course, it's hard to share the gospel with someone who's thinking that way. So Christ doesn't simply give him John 3:16 or some gospel verse. He lovingly corrects this misconception first in his thinking. He really stops him dead in his tracks and says, "Your premises are wrong. Your presuppositions are off base here. Before you can even understand the gospel, you need to fix this problem." And so Christ corrects him where he is in his thinking, and he tells him there is none good but God. And that is really the lesson I want to focus on in light of Isaiah 6 and Job 4. There is nothing and no one as good, as just, as morally pure and holy as God. We should never place anything on the same plane with God for holiness or moral purity or justice or righteousness. Only God is good. Now that's an answer, isn't it? If you ever run across people around us in your day-to-day life, if you attempt to share the gospel with someone and you find out they think of themselves as basically good, One approach is to say, no, we're not basically good. We have sin, and you could talk about sin. Another approach is to say, there's no one good except God. Only God is good. That really cuts through a lot, doesn't it? Only God is good. And let's get our reference point here, our absolute reference point, our starting point, to be God. And then we turn more to what's called a God-centered theology. So these passages that we've looked at in Isaiah 6 and Job 4 and Mark 10 are reminders or lessons about the purity of God, his moral purity, his holiness. It is unique. It is infinite and absolute. And when we talk about man, we're reminded of man's depravity when we think of this. We know the doctrine of total depravity. And when we say that fallen man is totally depraved, we're comparing man's moral condition not with other people, not with some relative scale, but we're comparing man's moral condition with the absolute standard of God's holiness and God's law. God's law is based on God's holiness. So we're not looking at just outward conduct, although that's part of it as well. And we're not comparing with other people. If I help, you know, the stereotypical example, if I help a little old lady across the street and my neighbor doesn't, does that make me better than my neighbor? Well, actually not in God's sight. The scriptures judge man against God's holiness and God's law. And so the familiar verses, for example, in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a bit odd way of saying it, isn't it? We don't think of ourselves as having to rate with the glory of God, do we? But really, that's what's at stake here. We've fallen from a level of holiness in which we could be compared or rated against holiness that God defines, the glory of God. In Romans 8, verses 7 to 8 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we're fallen. Man has fallen and has, in doing so, become enemies of God. Not just because we choose to be so, but because now our nature has changed. And we, as fallen man, cannot please God. We cannot do God's will. We cannot do God's law because of this moral failing. That's depravity. That's total depravity, or part of it. That's part of the doctrine. That doctrine sometimes seems a bit extreme or unrealistic. People look at the outward appearance so much and they see quote-unquote good people doing quote-unquote good things, and they just can't believe that man is totally depraved. That's just, you've gone too far. But we need to consider what the standard is. The standard is God's moral purity, what he expects based on who he is. Is man good and righteous and holy in God's sight according to God's estimation of what is holy? And the answer is no. All right, so we've taken this time to orient ourselves regarding God's holiness. Let's turn now to Habakkuk chapter 1. And we're looking especially at verse 13 today. I'll read again verses 12 through 17. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them for judgment. and O mighty God, you have established them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity. Why do you look upon them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? And make men as the fish of the sea, as creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the hook. They catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense to their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Let's look at verse 13. You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. What does that mean, to behold evil? He says God cannot behold evil or look on iniquity. This is saying that God is so holy that he cannot countenance evil. That might be another way of translating this or expressing the idea. He cannot countenance evil. Now that word brings out the sense perhaps that we're getting at. God cannot tolerate sin. Cannot look upon evil with complacency or with acquiescence and just look upon it and just not react and not be bothered by it and just let it go. Just to watch it, just to look at it. He cannot turn his face toward it and countenance it in that way. That would be tolerating evil or tolerating sin. If he were to look on it, this is saying, if he were to turn his face and give attention to evil, what he would do would be to destroy it. He would just overwhelm it with consuming fire and eliminate it. That's the idea that we're getting at. Of course, this is an example of figurative language, because it's not saying that God has physical eyes or a physical face and he's, you know, turning his face and looking at with eyes, but this is a figure, perhaps referring to a monarch or a king who would look upon a servant who's done evil, or not look upon him, not turn your face and look at something that's evil or someone who's done evil. I won't even look at you. Get out of my presence. And so it's speaking of God in the same way, conveying the same idea through that kind of figurative language. Now, notice that the stand that God takes, or his posture against sin, has its basis in the nature of God. Do you see that in this verse? It's not saying that God just simply out of, he simply wills to hate sin, but that's really not his nature or his character. No, it's saying that the basis of his opposition against evil lies in who he is, his nature. You see, it says his eyes are too pure to behold evil. Now, even though that's figurative language, and he doesn't have flesh and blood eyes, nevertheless, it is saying that this has to do with who God is and what he is. And so, when you continue here with the second clause, it says he cannot look on iniquity. It doesn't merely say he's not willing to look upon iniquity, but he cannot look upon iniquity. That again, see, that fact that God cannot look upon sin with acquiescence, he cannot tolerate evil, that is so because of the fact that this is who God is. He cannot change who he is. He cannot change his nature. Otherwise, God is not God. And because he cannot change who he is, he cannot tolerate evil. his nature, who he is holy, as we saw. And if he could undo his holiness, then he could undo his own deity, and that was absurd. He would not be God. And so because he in his nature is holy, and that is something that cannot change, he cannot tolerate evil. And so with God, there's no bending of the rules. There's no special favoritism. There's no shortcuts about holiness. It cannot be so. He has the same posture, the same attitude, the same hatred for evil, because he is who he is, because God is God. Well, why is Habakkuk saying this? We've jumped in and we've now clarified our understanding about God's holiness, and we're seeing that Habakkuk is now teaching or speaking of this truth about God, that God is pure and he has this holiness in him. So now why is he saying this? Well, recall the context. What we've seen so far in chapter 1 is what we call the problem of evil, right? In verses 1 through 4, why does God allow all this backsliding and wickedness in Israel? And how is God going to respond to that? Well, God is going to respond with judgment and bring the Babylonians. Okay, but now the question comes up in verses 14 and following, and this is what's on Habakkuk's mind, you see. Well, okay, the Babylonians are coming to judge Israel. Okay, we've sort of solved the first problem of evil that we ran across, Israel's sinfulness. But if that's what's going on, it seems as though it's just whoever's more powerful wins. It seems as though we have the law of the jungle at work here, or the law of fish, as he speaks of it, as though it's just whoever's the bigger fish wins out. It's a might is right kind of world. Whoever is the mightiest and the most powerful wins. It doesn't matter who's actually righteous or just. It's just a matter of power. And Habakkuk brings these questions up, you see, in verses 14 and following. Why do you make men as the fish of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? It's just kind of chaos, morally speaking. There's no order. There's no morally righteous order and government over man. And so this is a new level of the problem of evil that Habakkuk is expressing. And he, even in verse 13, he's raising the question. And he says, why? It seems as though you do look upon evil. Why do you sort of look upon with acquiescence and not do anything against treacherous people and wicked people who devour those who are more righteous? Why don't you do something about that? Why do you let this dog-eat-dog world go on and on the way it is? That is the occasion for Habakkuk's words. That's the problem that Habakkuk sees here. It is, again, the problem of evil that we're running into again and again here in Habakkuk. Now, what's different here? Here, the problem is causing Habakkuk to wonder about God's goodness or God's purity or his holiness, you might say. The problem of evil has a tendency to make a person question God's moral rightness or righteousness. It makes a person suspicious of God, as though maybe there is some hidden dark purpose in God in which he really does approve of evil on some level. After all, everything that comes to pass, right, everything that happens, happens in God's providence, in his sovereignty. So he is, by his permissive will, allowing evil to occur. So surely he must, on some level, approve of this. The tendency is, or the pressure, especially if you're yourself experiencing this problem, if you may be in your own life setting, this can occur. In your job, you can see politics at work, perhaps, and you're the victim of nasty politics, and it happens to be the person who has more power who wins, even though they're wicked and do play, you know, dirty pool with you. So the more you are personally acquainted with this in your own experience, the more pressure you feel to modify your view of God. It tends to push a person toward a modified view of God that we would call dualism, in which, yes, we believe God is holy, yes, we believe God is good, but there's also this other side of God, this sort of dark side of God. And somehow the two coexist in God himself, but there's something tricky there in God, something slippery, something dark, something not quite the same as holy, pure, and just. The seeds of evil are in him as well. When we talked about God's preceptive will and his permissive will, remember that? We talked about the three wills of God, and we talked about God's preceptive will as what God commands in his laws, his precepts, but also generally what he prefers to have happen, what he genuinely loves and favors and approves of. That's on the one hand. And it doesn't always happen. He commands the Ten Commandments, but people don't obey it, so there is his preceptive will, but it doesn't always happen. And on the other hand, you have his permissive will, and that's what God doesn't approve of, but lets happen for some higher purpose, for some other reason. It's what he decrees to permit, still under his control, and it's what he, in some sense, he brings it to pass, but not with the direct causation by which he might bring to pass something in his preceptive will. So we talked about that distinction. Fine, and we understood that. But now, if you are experiencing this problem of evil, it's not difficult to begin to confuse God's permissive will and his preceptive will. You see that God is permitting this evil and permitting that evil, and this seems to be the way he's running his world, and it seems to be the way he wants things to be. So if that's the way he wants it to be, then I'm going to do the same thing. So I'm going to do evil too, because what he's permitted is what he approves. In some way, he must be approving it, right? Because he's causing it to happen. So there's a confusion going on there of his preceptive will and his permissive will. And what God has decreed to permit is thought of as what God approves of and favors. That's his preceptive will. So just because he's permitted a thing, it's thought that he must take pleasure in its being so. And that's not the case. So Habakkuk is struggling with this problem. He asks why God is silent against the wicked, why he tolerates these things to happen, and he has in mind in particular that one truth, God's moral purity, or his goodness in that sense. Remember the problem of evil? We talked about the four propositions that are debated as to whether or not they are consistent, God's all-powerful, all-wise, all-good, and evil exists. So here, what's coming under attack is that one premise or proposition that God is all-good. And Habakkuk is starting to question that. So he asks the question. Now, before he even asks the question, he reaffirms what he knows in his mind, that God is pure. But then why do you look upon evil then? You can't look upon evil, but why, it seems, do you do that so? And so the occasion here is the problem of evil, and that's why he asserts this doctrinal truth about God's holiness, and he does so up front. He's reaffirming for himself this truth. Now, he enters into the problem again, as we've seen, and yet we come to the end of the chapter, verse 17, and there's no answer. He does not have an answer here in verse 17. He just ends, "Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations?" It's kind of almost a feeling of despair at this point. And starting with chapter 2, he takes his stand to wait for God to answer again, for God to give a second answer to the second problem now of evil. But for now, there's no answer. And in fact, even through chapter 2, we don't quite get the answer fully. We get more of the answer really in chapter 3. So for now, he does not yet receive an answer to his question. And so what do we do? We still have time left in class. Do we just stop and give up here and not have an answer? Well, instead of pressing on in Habakkuk, I'd like us to look at some other passages that can help us specifically with this problem of doubting God's goodness in the face of the problem of evil. Passages that can keep us from going astray in our view of God when we face this kind of an issue. And I'd like us to turn first to James chapter 1. James 1, verses 13 to 18. I'm sure this is a familiar passage to you. Sometimes passages that are familiar to us gain new meaning when we bring them into contact with problems that we didn't think of at first. We didn't think the passage related to something, but when we see it does relate to it, suddenly the passage has a new significance, because now we can apply it in a way we didn't even think of before. And I think that's true here with James chapter 1. Verse 13. "Let no man say, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So what is he saying? If you're experiencing temptation, and you know, because you believe in God's sovereignty, that all things come to pass through God's providence, you might suspect that on some level it is God who is tempting you. That makes a certain sense, right? You can feel the temptation in your own thinking, perhaps. If you believe in God's sovereignty, if you're a Calvinist, and you know that God is bringing to pass everything, and one of the things that's happening is my temptation, so in some sense this is happening in God's sovereignty, well, maybe God is the one, in some way, he's causing me to be tempted. He's the one tempting me. You can just slip down that slope there pretty easily. And James says, no, that's a mistake. That just shows how feeble human reason can be, doesn't it? There's a certain sense to it. If you just put the Bible aside and use your own reasoning, and you start out with God's sovereignty and you with the fact of you're being tempted, the next thing you know, one step, two step, boom, you've made a mistake. Just, two little steps and you've made a mistake. We have to stay very close to Scripture, don't we? Otherwise, we go astray very easily. And James says, no, this is a mistake. If you find yourself starting to think this way, know that you've gone off the tracks in some way into some kind of erroneous way of thinking. There is some faulty reasoning that's gone on there. He says God does not tempt anyone. In fact, not only does he not tempt anyone, it's not possible for God to be tempted. He cannot be tempted. So again, notice the word cannot here. In his nature, God cannot sin. He cannot do evil. It's his nature because he is holy. He is who he is. And so he cannot be tempted. So not only then does he not tempt anyone, he cannot be tempted, but in addition, you know, that's just sort of a defensive statement. Okay, God isn't doing this. But now James goes further and says, not only are you not receiving evil from God, but in fact, every good thing that you have comes from God. There is not any good that you have in your life that comes to you or comes to anyone else or to anything else in creation except what God gives. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So not only does God not commit sin or evil, but he's the source of all good. So if any good thing comes to us through whatever means or second causes, we should give thanks to God, because only God is the source of good, ultimately. You may not understand quite how at first. You just see the secondary means at first, but know that if some good thing has happened in your life, it's God who's given it to you. And so give thanks to God. And in verse 17, he says, every good comes from God, who is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So there's not even a shadow of evil in him. There's no variableness, not the slightest hint of changing or turning or trickiness, where he flips around and you see the dark side of God. There is no dark side. There is no change. There is no variableness, you know, shifting from good to evil and back and forth. He is completely light. And so he is called the Father of lights, source of all goodness, with absolute purity, with no shadow of darkness in him. I was struck recently in the news, you may have heard in the news how the president used the phrase, not a smidgen of corruption, and that was repeated in some news broadcasts. And it's a great phrase to use, not the slightest, I think you're speaking of the IRS, not having a smidgen of corruption. Well, as a phrase, that is appropriate to use with reference to God. With God, there is not a smidgen of corruption. And when you think of that and you realize we shouldn't even use the phrase with regard to any man, there's no man who lacks a smidgen of corruption. So again, you see hidden in that phrase in the world here, a kind of a man-centered theology again, because you think a man is possibly having not a smidgen of corruption. Are you kidding? put aside the IRS or something that's obviously corrupt. But even the most righteous person you could imagine in this world, flesh and blood, fallen man, there's a huge smidgen, smattered all over the face, you know, covered with smidgen. Only God lacks a smidgen of corruption. So James very directly addresses this problem, doesn't he? We have also another passage in Romans chapter 3, and this one is quite interesting, and perhaps you'll find it a little bit unexpected that it has relevance here. James was really saying that he wasn't really speaking of the exact same problem of evil that Habakkuk was speaking of. Habakkuk's talking about how there's the law of the jungle, and might makes right, and one people is killing another, and just whoever's more powerful wins, and why is there this moral chaos? Why doesn't God do something about that? That's a problem. That leads him to question God's goodness and holiness. Over here in James, the specific problem is somewhat different. It's saying, I am experiencing temptation to sin. Is God tempting me? And that would then question God's holiness again and his purity. So the exact occasion for what's causing the doubt about God's holiness is different. But still, the bottom line is the same. It's some evil that's occurring that causes us to possibly begin to shift our thinking about who God is, to modify our view of God. And James says, no, God doesn't change. Don't change your view of God. Now we come to Romans chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 1 through 8. And this presents, addresses, in a sense, the same sort of challenge to our faith. Let me read, starting with verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make their faithfulness of God without effect? May it never be. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. He's quoting from Psalm 51, when David sinned, and David confessed that this occurred, or one of the effects of this was to justify God in his judgment against man, and specifically David, that we're all sinners. So when we actually do stumble, it does demonstrate how right God is in his indictment of man. So that you may be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? Who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. May it never be, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose condemnation is just. Now that's a very dense passage, isn't it? The way Paul writes sometimes is hard to follow because he has many thoughts tied together closely in a big, long sentence. But his reasoning seems to be this. He starts out in verse 4 in the chain of reasoning I'm looking at. We look at verse 4, and he says, he's really saying, even unbelief, the unbelief of the Jews, glorifies God because it shows God to be true, but every man a liar. God is shown to be justified in his indictment of man. So we could, in a sense, we could say rejoice, because even so, God is glorified, right? Great. All right, verse 5, then he says, well, okay, if our sin glorifies God, our sin of unbelief, if that glorifies God, well, then maybe God approves of this, because God wants to be glorified, right? It's part of his purpose in his creation, that he be glorified. So then if I sin, the Jews sin in unbelief, God is glorified, then maybe God actually approves of this, or he should approve of it. So if our sin and our unbelief glorify God, then it's good for God. And so in that case, he shouldn't condemn such sins, because they're really good in the end. God must surely approve of anything that glorifies him, right? So that's the reasoning. And then verse 6, Paul says, well, okay, notice this fact. If that's the case, then it would make it impossible for God to judge anyone. Because all sin glorifies God in this sense. It always, all sin will justify God in God's indictment of man as a sinner. Right? So any and all sin has that effect. It shows God, it again and again proves that God's right. Man's a sinner. And so that glorifies God. And if that's good and that's what God wants and that's righteous, okay, then there's no judgment, because no sin can be judged, because in the end it's really good. Well, that's kind of a proof by contradiction, because in the end we say, well, that can't be right, because we know obviously God is going to judge the world. So we've gone way off the beam here. And that's Paul's very strict reasoning there. He kind of proves by contradiction, and the fact we know that God is going to judge the world, that this weird reasoning that's going on here has to be crazy, because it contradicts the judgment day. And then we turn to verse 7, and he, in a sense, he reiterates the same argument. He just says, maybe we should do evil. Maybe we should do evil so that this sort of good will result. If God's truthfulness has been demonstrated and proved and glorified through my lie, then why am I judged a sinner? And why not rather should we do evil so that we prove God again and again to be right? If so, then God must approve evil. Okay, so that's the kind of reasoning Paul is countering here. Notice that what's going on here is that these objectors, these people Paul's arguing against, have misunderstood the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Again, they've misunderstood that if God permits something to happen, it doesn't mean he's approving of it. In fact, the opposite is true. So how does this relate to this problem of evil that we've been talking about? Well, again, it's saying, here's an evil, my own sins. God permits these things to happen. My unbelief, my lies, my sin. He's permitting it to happen. Well, if he's permitting it to happen on some level, sort of on that dark, there's a dark side of God, on some level he's actually approving of this. It's really okay. I shouldn't feel too bad about it, because he's really okay with it. Because after all, it does glorify him, right? And so the person who's thinking this way is modifying his view of God and dampening or reducing the truth about God's purity and holiness. It's the same problem. It's in a sense, resolving the problem of evil, in this case, the evil of my own sinfulness, despite the fact that I'm created by God, and why would he let man fall? The evil is my own sinfulness, and I'm resolving the problem. How can this evil exist while God, who's perfectly powerful and good and holy, also exists? How do we resolve that? Well, we say, we question now the premise of God's goodness or his holiness, and say, in fact, he really approves of my sin because it glorifies him. A very spurious kind of reasoning. So we find then in these other passages simply correction. I'm bringing up James chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3 as two passages, and I think there are probably more, that in their own way address the same problem from a different angle, different specifics about the evil involved, but the same basic argument, the same structure, the same basic problem. They address them as well and answer them. Answer as far as what we should do, how we should respond. And the correction here is simply this: do not allow your understanding of God to be modified by your experience. Form your conceptions of God from Scripture and keep them based on Scripture. Otherwise, we'll be tossed by every wind of doctrine, every time some bad thing happens in our lives, every time circumstances change. We'll look at providence, try to interpret providence by our own feeble reasoning, and change our thinking about who God is, our doctrines about God, based on our experience. That's not how you do theology, Christian theology. You do not form your understanding of God from experience, but from Scripture. And in fact, the examples in James 1 and Romans 3 are clear examples where the person going astray is thinking and reasoning about God's nature based on the experience. Whether it's my own temptation, I'm being tempted, so what does that teach me about God? Or here, I'm in unbelief, what does that teach me about God? It's not a good way of learning about God, is it? So that's really lesson number one, I think, that we're gaining from these other passages. Do not form your doctrine of God from experience, but from Scripture. The second lesson, very simple lesson here, that these passages teach, is that the character of God, His holiness, His moral purity, His character, His nature, does not change, not in the slightest, by His changeless, eternal nature. He cannot countenance sin. And there's not the slightest shadow of turning in Him. No variableness. So, if in our experience we begin to feel that pressure of changing our thinking about God, we should stop and say, even if it means every man's a liar, and everything I see is a deception, I should rather conclude that than think that God's absolute, infinite moral purity is now tainted or has a dark shadow of sin behind it. No. God is never going to change. That's lesson number two. And finally, I think lesson number three, just to bring it back to our own salvation and the gospel, I think it's worth remembering, too, that our own salvation, by grace alone, depends on God's perfect purity and holiness. God is true to His word, absolutely true, perfectly true. There's no trickiness in Him, no variableness, no turning, right? No trickiness that would lead Him to change His mind or sort of pull the rug out from under us regarding our salvation. He's promised us eternal life, and it's an abomination to Him to lie or to be deceitful or deceptive. So really, it may seem a bit counterintuitive, but our salvation by grace alone depends on God's absolute holiness as well. And it's absolute holiness that brings us under condemnation, but it's also that facet, that part of His character that guarantees His faithfulness. Because if He were not faithful, that would violate His holiness and His purity as well. So our salvation depends on this, that He will not change in His righteousness, His purity, and His goodness. All right, so those are three lessons I leave you with this morning as we conclude. And we've now come to the end of Habakkuk chapter 1. Next time, we may continue in chapter 2, but I may have an interlude where we talk about something known as the free will defense regarding the problem of evil. There's a very common Christian way of responding to the problem of evil. It's called the free will defense. And unfortunately, it's mistaken. And so we may have a little one-time detour in apologetics, you might say, dealing with that particular way of responding to the problem of evil. But let's conclude here and stop and end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is our bedrock, our sure foundation for learning and knowing about you. And we pray that we may be faithful to it, not be tempted to look aside, particularly in our own experience, our own circumstances, surroundings, and from those faulty sources form views of you that are unworthy. And we pray that we may be continually in awe of your holiness and your righteousness, your absolute purity. May our eyes be turned always to you and our hearts elevated, that we might become more like you, to be holy because you are holy. And we thank you that you are working in us this great work of sanctification, bringing us into conformity to the image of Christ. And we look for it, Lord, in us, even in this life, and look forward to it in the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.